understand. The word church simply means called out or separated. And the word church simply means that something has been called out from something else or has been separated from something else. Now, let me talk to you about it in the best one that we all understand, us. When you got saved, you were called out of the world. That's why we use little catchy phrases like, you're in this world, but you're not of this world. Why? You're called out of this world. This is why we talk about, remember when we talked some through Exodus, I talked to you about sanctification. Sanctification means that you are set apart. That's what sanctification means. The church, the body of Christ, you and me, we're sanctified. We're set apart. And when we got set apart, that means that we're no longer part of the world system. And that's the concept that that we're talking about here in our church. Now, our church, i.e. the church body of Jesus Christ, not just this church, but the body of believers, we are in called out from the world. And when they're called out from the world, you're given a mission. And of course, we were given a mission. Now, with that definition of the church, technically speaking, if you go through the Bible, you'll find that there are five places in the Bible where a group of people or somebody is called out. So this is why the concept of the word church is not defined very well today. And you need to know that there are five places in the Bible where somebody is called out, separated out, and given a mission. Now, the first one would be Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And keeping in mind now that the word church simply means separated from the world system, called out from the world system. And Noah is the first called out person in the Bible. You know the circumstances around Noah's life. He is told to be fruitful. In Genesis chapter 9, he is 6 through 8, he's separated from the world. And in Genesis chapter 9, he's given his mission. He's told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. He's called out. So technically speaking, he's the first church in the Bible. And, you know, I'm going to drill these things into you because, you know, we get the bad definitions from all the bad stuff that we hear today, and then we get confused on it. And that's why some of you who are just learning your Bible have such an advantage. You don't have to unlearn a lot of things that some other people have to, and that's good. So Noah is your first one. Your second one would be Israel in the Old Testament. Israel in the Old Testament is called out. In fact, come over to Acts chapter 7. All right, look down here at 7. Now, this is Stephen doing the preaching, and he's preaching about the nation of Israel. Now, watch what he says. Verse 36. Acts chapter 7, verse 36. He brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Notice it says he brought them out. They were brought out. He separated them from Egypt. What's Egypt the type of in the Bible? Type of the world. Here's Israel separated out. Now watch. Verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Watch it. Next verse. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. There it is. See there? Israel in the Old Testament is called the church in the wilderness. That's your second church. Your second church is Israel, who's called out of Egypt. And as they're called out of Egypt, then they go from there. And they're called the church of the wilderness in Acts chapter 7. Now, I gave you that as the second one. That's the third one. I didn't have my glasses on. I missed the second one. The second one, this is no big deal. The second one is Abraham. Abraham is the second church. Israel will be the third one. Abraham is called out from Ur of Chaldees. That's modern-day Iraq, Babylon. Called out to a land. What's God tell him to do? He's to separate himself from everything and go to where God calls him to go. He's a church. He's separated from the world. So he's your second one. Israel's your third one. Your fourth one would be the apostles in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, those 12 apostles are called out and sent to the world with the gospel of the kingdom. Not the gospel of the grace of God that you've got. They go out preaching the kingdom of heaven, but they're called out. And as a called out group, they fit into the definition of the church. So you've got the first one is Noah, second one is Abraham, third one is Israel, the fourth one is the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, and then the fifth one would be the New Testament body of Christ, which is you and me, which is called out to be separate. Come out and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And we are the fifth church. Now we are distinctively different than the other four that I gave you. And I need to talk about this so there is no so you understand the whole concept. This church that you and I are part of has something that all the other churches didn't have. You and I are infilled and indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God and empowered with the Holy Spirit of God. They are not. They do not have the embodiment of the Holy Spirit of God like you and I do. You and I are a spiritual church. They are not. What period of time does all these other churches happen during? What time do they take? What? Remember I told you your whole Bible falls on one side or the other of two concepts. What concept do these first four fall into? Kingdom of heaven. Very good. Very good. Very good. Kingdom of heaven. These are literal churches. When I say churches, I don't mean buildings. They don't have any buildings. Got to get that out of your mind. I know it's a hard thing to do because we've heard that all of our lives, but got to get it from a Bible definition. There aren't no buildings. There's no steeples. There's no stained glass windows. These are just called out groups or individuals that are called out for a purpose of God, and because they are called out, the word for called out is church for us, translated from the Greek to ecclesia or whatever it is. That's the word church. Church is set apart, called out, separated from. That's us, and that is everybody that we talked about before us, except they're in a literal sense. There's no empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. Their mission is all constrained around the literal kingdom of heaven. Our mission is around the kingdom of God. Therefore, ours is spiritual. So our church has to be different in that aspect. It's different from the aspect that we are a living body. We are a living part of Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is alive. It's spiritual. And it's a church that is his body that you were born into the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The other ones back through there, all you had to do is be born a Jew, physically. It had nothing to do with anything spiritual whatsoever. It had to do with a literal visible kingdom, with a literal visible land, with a literal visible capital, with a literal visible king. that they were called out and separated from the world to build. But in the technical terms of the Bible, the word church means called out, separated from. So in that sense, there's five churches in the Bible. Only one of them is the spiritual church, the body of Jesus Christ, which you and I are born into at the time of salvation. But there are five called out groups in the Bible. That's where you're at with that. Any questions about that? Now that's a, yeah. Well, Abraham's called out in, as it, Genesis 12. So that would be him. He's called out, Lord, to get thee, Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from my father's house, to a land that I will show thee. Noah's called out in Genesis 9. Israel's called out in Exodus chapter 12. And the apostles in Matthew chapter 10 and the New Testament church called out in the book of Acts. And that seemed like a complicated thing, but it's very basic if you just understand a few things, and it'll clear up a lot of things for you. A lot of things you hear today are an amalgamation of concepts over the years that have been taught wrong, and because men have departed from any kind of final authority that holds the line of definitions, it all gets screwed together over the years where you can't discern it out. So it just takes a little time to sit down and talk through it and then write it down and remember it and just get the concept of what the church is. Church has nothing to do with the building whatsoever. Never has, never will. And I explained that on Sunday when we came through it. The church is the spiritual body of Christ. We meet together as a local assembly of believers, but each one of us is the church if you're saved. Everybody in here is the church. And it's the church building is called the church because that's where the church meets. And it gets kind of redundant after a while and confusing, but it the building has nothing to do with it. We can meet. There's nothing holy about any building anywhere on this planet. You can meet in a bar on Sunday morning if it was closed, and it wouldn't make any difference whatsoever as far as the Holy Spirit of God being there and not being there. God is not looking at where you're at other than where your heart is at. And if that's the only place you had to meet, you know, I've known churches that met in funeral homes starting out. I know churches that met in movie theaters starting out. You know, it doesn't make a difference. But the problem today is that we are in a mindset where bigger is beautiful. You know, the more bigger the church, the more beautiful the church. We've almost fallen into that Roman Catholic mindset where, you know, of the cathedral type thing where, you know, we think that, and it has a lot to do with our society today. We have a very upscale society. People want religion to be upscale. And that's why you've seen the shift in Christianity to the carnal side, to the worldly side in music and even the way the service is. There's a real movement across America started by a church out in California that they basically literally do away with the preaching. They don't have a pulpit anymore. The pastor simply comes out and sits down in a little stool and just kind of talks you through life for today for an hour or so. And, it's a more like a philosophy 101 session. And, the church has lost its purpose. They don't understand or they've forgotten what preaching is all about and what God is constitute a church to do and what our responsibility is. So it's one of those things where it's just signs of the times. And, you need to understand it because you're going to be up against it till Jesus comes back. And it ain't going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. Any other questions about that, about the church? That's good. Yeah. Oh. Anybody? Don't be bashful. If you don't understand it, allow me to explain it. Okay. Next question. Yes, Rebecca. You mean on Thursday night?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, let's wait till we get there. Everybody, Zechariah 11. Okay, go ahead. What's your question, honey? Well, it's in this particular chapter here, verse 1, it doesn't have so much to do with Lebanon, but it says, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." What you have in the Bible is a thing called the Cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its trees, cedar trees, which were used for building stuff. And it's associated with the Antichrist. Let me find it here. Psalms 29 says what now? Yeah. I'm looking for a place here where it talks about the Antichrist and the cedars of Lebanon here, or devil. Let's see here. Somebody got a concordance here? Look up. Look up Cedars of Lebanon and find me the place where it. You said Psalms 29?
Yeah,
Psalms 29:5. Psalms what? Let's see here. 104 what, Jeff?
104:16.
Nope, that's not what I want. Where's the one in Judges? Let me see, that's with Abimelech. That. Let me see here. That's, what's that say? Just read what's in there. Who said that? What does it say? Well, just read what's in the Strong's Concordance. That'll tell me if that's it or not. At Isaiah what?
Isaiah 2:13.
Yeah, that's what I want. Where's that at? I think that's it. Yeah, that's what I want. Isaiah chapter 2. There's a number of places in here, but this will... All right, it says, verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. And upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up and upon every high tower and every fenced wall. All this is dealing with the Antichrist and his kingdom. And the Antichrist or the devil is likened to a cedar in Lebanon, tall, strong, and towering above all the other trees. So when you get into Zechariah chapter 11, it says, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." And what you have in chapter 11 is the end of the tribulation period at the second coming of Christ. Yeah. Isaiah?
Ezekiel 31:3. "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon."
There you go.
The Assyrian is the Antichrist.
Yep. "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and a high stature. His top was among the thick boroughs." And if you go over to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, you'll see this connected with the devil. "The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high, her rivers running about, and all of the thing. Therefore, his height was exalted above the trees of the field, and brought, multiplied, and branches became long, and the multitude of the waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven," those are demons, "made their nest in his burrows and under his branches, that all the beasts of the field bring their young." And all that has to do with the Antichrist. So when you get into Zechariah chapter 11, you're dealing here with the end of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. So when he talks about Lebanon and the cedars, he's talking about in that context that the cedars of Lebanon, and Lebanon representing the Antichrist, all being destroyed here, because what you've got here in this chapter is the end here, the end connected with the Antichrist. Just about. I'm not going to say every time, but I'm going to tell you that every time you find it, look at the context. I'm not going to say that every time you find it, it has a bad connotation, but I'm going to say probably does.
Like in Psalms 29, is that probably?
Let's look at Psalms 29. 29 what? 5. Yes, this is the second coming of Christ. If you notice down here in verse 3, it says the voice of the Lord. Verse 4, it says the voice of the Lord. Verse 5, it says the voice of the Lord. Verse 7 says the voice of the Lord. Verse 8 says the voice of the Lord. Verse 9 says the voice of the Lord. It says the voice of the Lord 7 times. That's because if you look up here, it says... verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters." When you go back in the book of Revelation, you'll find that there are 7 thunders talked about at the beginning of the tribulation, or in the tribulation period. Those 7 thunders are the voice of God that's found in Psalms 29. And all this psalm here is dealing with the second coming of Christ. And when you get down here to verse 5, it says, "The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars, yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Siron, like the young unicorn." Anytime you find a unicorn, centaur in the Bible, it'll always be connected with the devil. The voice in the tribulation period. "The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth every one speak of his glory." Now here it comes. All this has been the 7 thunders of the tribulation period. Now look at verse 10. "The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever." There's Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. He's crowned King of kings, the Lord of lords. "The Lord will give strength unto his people, Israel. The Lord will bless his people with peace." There is the millennium. So that whole psalm starts out in 1, tribulation, all the way down 5 is second coming, 6, second coming, 7 second coming, 8 second coming, 9 second coming, 10, 11, Christ coming back, sitting on the throne, going into the millennium with peace. Yeah. Ezekiel 31. All right, where at?
Verses 8 and 9.
Oh, yeah. Verse 8 and 9 says, the cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his burrows, the chestnut trees, nor his branches. And none of the trees in the garden of God was like him in beauty. Clearly showing you that the cedar tree is a type of the devil. And then later on, a type of the Antichrist. So anytime you find it, you want to watch the context. I'm not going to say that every time you find it, that it's going to be. I don't know of any place that it doesn't. But sure as I'd say it, there'd be some place where... it would, but watch the context. Every place that I know of, it will. That's one of those watchwords in the Bible. That help you? Very good. That's what we're dealing with on that one. Yes, Pam? Seven thunders in Revelation. I think it's Revelation 10, I think. Revelation 10:3, pick it up in 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. This is the Lord Jesus Christ right here. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, here's what you got. Those seven thunders that he uttered back there, he's told to seal up and not to write about them. You also find this in the book of Daniel, where Daniel tells Daniel not to write some things that he sees. And the reason for that is because these things are sealed up till the tribulation period, and there's something that God is going to reveal to the nation of Israel that he doesn't reveal to us about that time period. So John's told not to write them. Daniel's told not to write them. And they're going to be revealed through the tribulation when God utters those seven thunders. But we know what the seven thunders are. It's his voice. It's God speaking. And we know that it takes place during the tribulation period in the last 3.5 years, and it has something to do with the judgment of God on this earth and the salvation of the nation of Israel. So with that in mind, you don't know exactly what he's going to say to them, but it has to do with that concept. It has to do with the tribulation period and God dealing with the nation of Israel and speaking to them. And God's voice in the Bible, wherever you find it, is always likened to thunder. So every time you find thunder in the Bible, that's another thing you want to look out for. It'll always be around the second coming of Christ and talking about God speaking or God's voice. And that's those are very key things in putting your Bible together when you start to come through it. So that's the seven. That's where they're at, Revelation chapter 10. And that's what we're dealing with there. That's good. That's the way to develop it. Anybody else? Yeah. Another question or same question? Okay. Real loud now. Tarshish. Tarshish is back there where Jonah dealing with Nineveh. And it's one of the capital cities back there in the Old Testament that are against the nation of Israel, and it'll be one of the nations that's against the Jew in the tribulation period. Anybody else on that one? That's pretty good. All right, next question. Yeah, Pat? 1 Chronicles? Hang on here, we need to get to it there. Hang on, let me look at it here for a second. I think the difference is in 7, it has the sons of, it deals with the straight line of the sons of Benjamin. And in chapter 8, it deals with the sons and the chief men of Benjamin. I got a note here that says that's what it is that I had put in here a while back. And that's why they don't match up. One of them is dealing with his sons, and then the other one is dealing with his sons and the chief men of Benjamin. That were the leaders. So one is a genealogy and one isn't. The one in 7 would be the genealogy. The one in 8 would be the sons with the chief men of Benjamin added to it. Do what now? There we go. Verse 28. These were the heads of the fathers by their generations, chief men. These dwelt in Jerusalem. There's the difference between the two. One's a straight genealogy, the sons. The other one's the sons plus the chief leaders of it. That's a note I put in there. It must have been 20 years ago. Huh? I can't hear you. What? Yeah, one's a genealogy, and then one is generations. So that's the difference between the two. And that'll probably stand true in the other ones when you see them the same way. Yeah, and that's probably will run the same way. Right. Somebody had their hand up back here for another question. Who was it? Oh, yeah. Psalms 30 what? 33:2. Okay. Oh, it may. I don't know what it would be. I mean, I know 10 is the number of the Gentiles in the Bible, but I don't know if that, I don't know if that has any significance here because we're certainly not dealing with the Gentiles. If it does, I don't know what it does. It probably doesn't. I mean, it's probably just talking about an instrument with 10 strings on it. Not everything in the Bible has... Yeah, well, there was a small harp compared to the big harp the big harp you think of has the one like you carry around or you drive around or whatever it is. And then there's a small one that you carry, like David played, and that was a 10-string. So, but I don't know of any significance to it as far as, you know, lining up with the 10 kings of the Antichrist, each had a string, you know. And if you sang each note that they played, you spelled their names backwards, which gave you the name of the devil and the Antichrist, which if you translated to the Greek, you'd get the date of the second coming of Christ. I'm not sure it works that way. Maybe. But that's, you don't know till you check it out. I mean, you don't ever feel bad about asking something like that, because the time you don't ask it, it will mean something. It will mean something. Want to see something God showed me today? You talk about this thing? I'll show you this exactly this something like this. Come over to Genesis. Since this is something just like that. Genesis 10. Look at verse 10:8. Now we know that in Genesis chapter 10, this is the first Gentile nation. It's also the first time Babylon shows up. And this is the, in this chapter, is the second type of the Antichrist. The first one is Cain in chapter 3 and 4, or chapter 4. And then in chapter 10, we have Nimrod, who is the second type of the Antichrist. Nimrod is the 13th from Adam in genealogies. Now watch this. And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Ikrit, and Akkad, and Cana, and the land of Shinar. Shinar is where Babylon is, or Iraq is today. Now it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now I've read that 1,000 times, you know, in my life, and you know, you don't really think much about it. You know, people have asked me questions about what it means that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I was going through Jeremiah today, and I found something in Jeremiah 16 which just kind of laid the whole thing out, and it made it. It took an obscure verse and just turned the lights on. Come over to Jeremiah. Now this is exactly what we have been talking about coming through 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And what I was doing is, I'm getting ready to do Job this week, and I'm coming at Job from three different angles for you. And I'm going to lay the book out, or at least give you enough information that you'll be able to lay the book out. When I'm done with it, you'll pretty much know, you'll have the inspirational points, you'll have the doctrinal points, and you'll have the, you know, the how it all goes together. So I was putting some things together, and I started coming back through Jeremiah, because I knew Jeremiah chapter 16, you know, is really exactly where we're studying. I told you before that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the Jew goes into captivity. And the last thing God tells them is to go back. Well, we know from our study now, they go back in Ezra, they rebuild in Nehemiah. And then we studied Esther last week, which showed you that all the events that took place, the end of the times of the Gentiles, the Jewish queen being put on the throne, the Gentile queen coming off, the wedding in the king, or the feast in the king's garden, 7 days and seven nights, with all the apparel there for the judgment seat of Christ, and then Haman showing up, chapter 3, arise of the Antichrist, and basically giving you the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Well, all the material of the captivity, because the prophets, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these guys write during that period of time. So the main meat of their message is the captivity and what's going on. Well, that not only does that mean that historically, but then doctrinally, that casts all their stuff into the future. So that's why their books are all built around the second coming of Christ. But look what it says. Pick it up in verse 10, 16:10. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, that they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, now here's the key. He's saying, the Jew is going to ask you, Jeremiah, why are we getting clobbered the way we are? What is our sin? And here's what Jeremiah is going to say. And this is exactly what Israel's problem is, and this is why they got clobbered. Now watch this. Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have kept not my law. And ye have done worse than your fathers, for behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. All right? That brings us up to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 13. Therefore I will cast you out of this land, he does, into a land that you know not, he scatters them through all the Gentile nations, neither ye nor your fathers, and they shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. That's a picture of the times of the Gentiles right there. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children out of the land of Egypt. You know what? You see that in verse 14? There's a paragraph mark right there. You got in 10, 11, 12, 13, what took place up to the first captivity where they go into captivity. Verse 14 brings you right up to where you're at today. That paragraph mark just jumped from the first captivity right up to the second captivity in the time of the Gentiles, because that's exactly what the Jew says today. The days come, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall, future, it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land to the north and from all the lands whither he hath driven them. And I will bring them again into their land, and I gave unto them their fathers. This brings us all the lands that they're in. That's the European continent and all the places. And when he brings them back in verse 15, he's talking about like he did in 1948. Now watch this. Behold, I will send fishers, many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them after I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. At first I recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land and have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. O Lord, my strength, my fortress, and my refuge, in the day of affliction, tribulation period. You know what he's saying up here? He's telling them, verse 14, verse 15, God's going to bring them back. And God brought them back in 1948. And then he says in verse 16, behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. That's the church age. Worse fishers of men. And during this time, we are after them, trying to win them to Christ. God sent the fishers after them. And then after the fishers, church age is over, he'll send many hunters. Who's the hunter? Nimrod, Antichrist. And he's going to hunt them down from rocks and mountains and caves and everywhere he can find them. There you got a thing that brings you up there from the Old Testament. The paragraph mark throws you into the New Testament. Shows you God's going to bring them back from all the lands that he scattered them to in Europe. And then he's going to show you the church age where he's going to send fishers to be fishers of men. And then after the church age, the hunters, typified by Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That shows me that anything the Antichrist do, he does only what God lets him to do. That's why Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He didn't do one thing God didn't tell him to do. And the Antichrist won't do one thing God doesn't tell him to do. And he says, fishers and hunters. Fishers and hunters. Well, that's the little thing. It shows you the church age. It shows you that whole thing put together right there in the same context. And I tell you, the whole Old Testament's filled with things just like that. Jeremiah chapter 16 is one of the greatest prophecies in all the Old Testament on the nation of Israel. There you got the soul-winning New Testament going after him in the church age. Then you got the hunter, the Antichrist, going after him in the tribulation period. And if you come on down through here, it'll bring you right at smack dab up to the second coming of Christ. So, there you are. Next question. Thought I'd share that with you. Yes, ma'am. Anybody mad? Now that you mention it, I'm mad. On Melchizedek? Well, you know what? I want to hear, before I answer your question, you said you studied your first...
I'm not done.
Well, tell me what you got.
Nothing yet.
It's like a guy said to me one time, and he says to me, he says he wanted $100,000 for his mission project. And I said, well, you know what? I don't have $100,000, but if I had $100,000, I'd give it to you. And he said, well, I appreciate that. How much do you have? So if you're not finished yet, how much you got done?
If you want to see my notes.
I want you to talk to me about it. Oh, embarrassing you, commode lady, who goes up to the camp director and says, get these toilets cleaned out or else. Boy, I say you do. My toilet stopped up. Would you come over and get mine going too? Oh, that'll work. Okay, so Melchizedek. And you're doing a character study and your own personal study of characters in the Bible. Very good. You had one of the greatest kind of studies you'll ever take, character studies. Okay. Where else have you been looking at Melchizedek other than Genesis? Or where else have you been? I think that was my question. Where else have you been? Huh? That's right. Okay. Okay. So what is your question? No, specifically, what is your question? What do you want to know? Because he was? Oh. What you're trying to ask me is, how do you prove that he's Shem? Oh, okay. Come over to the book of Hebrews. Now, let me give you the whole bottle of wax here. Hebrews, yeah. I got to look here where I want to go first. All right, Hebrews chapter 7. Now, I told you, I'm going to show you something here that really solves a lot of Bible problems for you. And I say this all the time. There are certain things that I'll completely, every chance I get, I'll restate it. Because I want you to remember. I already said this once tonight. I'm going to say it for the second time. If you don't figure out the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and understand it, you're not going to figure out your Bible. You are wasting your time doing everything else till you get that down first. Because everything in your Bible will fall down on one side or the other. And everything in Christianity today that scholarship gets hung up on, that they don't know what they're talking about, or they don't know what they're doing, or what they're writing about, 95% of that will be based on the fact that they don't understand the concept of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I've said this before, not to belabor the point, but in scholarship today, and in 99.9% of the churches in the world, they think they're the same. They're taught as the same, and they're taught as the same because the guy preaching doesn't have a clue of what his Bible, how his Bible lays out. He's only Paul parroting something he got from Dr. So-and-so, who got it from Dr. So-and-so, who were buddies in the fellowship of a bunch of Dr. So-and-sos who just hang around together and don't get much done for God. Now, that's the way it works. When you understand the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, it solves a lot of the mysteries in the Bible, because this is a mystery. There has been, for time and eternity, has been a debate over who Melchizedek is. And yet, it's probably, if you follow the line of reasoning that the Bible lays itself out, it's basic Bible 101. It doesn't take anybody with any brains at all to see what the situation is if you understand the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. All right? Now, Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to bring you through this both scenario. I'm going to help you with your character study. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpretation of king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning or days, nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, I'm going to stop there. Now, here's what you get. Here's where it gets a double confused whammy. The scholars don't have a clue about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, they are lost trying to sort it all out. Not only do they not understand the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven, but the next big problem they got, which is a list of many big problems they got, they don't understand the book of Hebrews. They think Hebrews is Jewish Christians, which we've covered this before, so I'm not going to detail it out for you again. They don't understand the book of Hebrews. Once you don't understand the book of Hebrews, and then you got a guy by the name of Melchizedek here, and you don't understand how to put Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, you're going to have a tough time figuring this thing out. That's why. You'll get two standard answers. Two standard answers by most guys that teach anything about the Bible. First of all, you find the crowd to believe that Melchizedek is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That's one thought. The other thought is they don't know who he is. And that's basically what you're going to get from them. Now, forget the second one. Let's talk about the first one. Where do they get the idea that it was Christ? They get it from verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Because it says that he was made like unto the Son of God, they automatically assume from that 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 is Jesus Christ showing up in the Old Testament. So there, Melchizedek was the Old Testament appearance of Christ, which Christ appeared many times in the Old Testament. There's no question about that. But Melchizedek was not one of them. Now, here's what you got. Here's why they say that. Verse 3 says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So they take from that who else could he be? If he didn't have a father, and he didn't have a mother, and he had no beginning, and he had no end, well, duh, it could only be one person. It must be Christ. Well, that would be true if the context of chapter 7 was dealing with the man Melchizedek. But I got some bad news for you. When you get into chapter 7, he's not talking about the man Melchizedek. He's talking, and that's the thing, they missed the context of what's going on in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, and chapter 7, and I told you this before, the whole Old Testament the whole book of Hebrews is a book that compares the Old Testament with things in the New Testament, showing you that the New Testament things are better than the Old Testament. That's all the book of Hebrews is. It's no more complicated than that. It's not some book that written to Jewish Christians, you know, that are trying to figure the thing out early on. No. It is simply a book where the writer goes through and compares everything in the Old Testament with everything in the New Testament, and then tells the Jew, who are Hebrews, that the New Testament way is a better way than the Old Testament. What he comes out at the end of the book and simply says, everything in the Old Testament was a temporary thing. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament was a picture of Christ coming in the New Testament, and everything in the Old Testament is just a model. It is a temporary structure. It is something that God gave till Christ came, and when Christ came, he set up the new model, which is the perfect model that the Old Testament was just a picture of. And that's what he's saying. And in chapter 7, he's comparing the Old Testament priesthood to the New Testament priesthood. You've got to see this. This will answer a big question for you and put a big piece of your Bible together. In chapter 7, he's comparing the Old Testament priesthood to the New Testament priesthood. And he's telling you that the Old Testament priesthood was temporal. It was temporary. The Old Testament priesthood came by lineage line. It came from a literal tribe, the priestly tribe. And the priestly tribe of Levi, if you were a priest, you begot sons. And that son became a priest. His son became a priest. And in that sense, the priesthood had a beginning and it had an ending. It had a mother and it had a father. He's not talking about the man Melchizedek. He's talking about the priesthood that Melchizedek represents. He's comparing the Old Testament priesthood that had father and mother, that had a beginning, that had an end, to an eternal priesthood in Christ Jesus that you get born into the day you get saved, that has no beginning and has no end, and Melchizedek represented that priesthood. Now that's what he's saying. Melchizedek is not Christ. It doesn't say there that he was Christ. It says it was like unto the Son of God. And it's not talking about the man Melchizedek. It's when it says he's without mother and without father and without beginning and without end of days, it's not saying that Melchizedek wasn't born. It's saying that the priesthood that Melchizedek represented was the same priesthood that you and I are born into. And just like your priesthood didn't have a beginning, will never have an end, and it's a spiritual priesthood like under Christ's priesthood. That's what Melchizedek's priesthood represented. You know who Melchizedek is? He's somebody in the Old Testament that represents the kingdom of heaven coming down through the Old Testament. Now, I'll take you through that. Now you come down through here, you'll find a phrase in here which says, Order of Melchizedek. Order of Melchizedek. You'll find that phrase, Order of Melchizedek, 7 times in your Bible. That Order of Melchizedek is the eternal priesthood that you and I were born into. I don't know if you know it or not. When you got saved, not only did God make you his child, not only did God save you eternally, but God made you a priest. Your priesthood is the same priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. That priesthood is a spiritual priesthood. It isn't literal. That priesthood that you were born into that makes you a priest after Christ has no beginning. It has no end. When you got saved, you're saved eternally. You're going to be a priest eternally. Out in eternity, you'll be a member of that priesthood. Will be a spiritual priesthood, and it'll have to do with the being like Christ and getting Christ's body, and that thing will be a spiritual priesthood that started the day you got born in, started in your life the day you got saved, but it's in Christ, and it's been eternal. So you are an eternal priest, and that's what Melchizedek represents. All right? Now, going back, don't turn back to it just yet, but going back to Genesis chapter 14, this is where the Bible says that Melchizedek meets Abraham when he's coming back from the battle. And by the way, that battle is a picture of the second coming of Christ back there. This meeting takes place, Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, would take place historically in your Bible around 1912 B.C. If you would figure up the genealogies and you would figure up the time frame, you would find that at this time Shem is 540 years old. If you figure the whole thing up, you would find that Shem dies in 1846 B.C., long after even Isaac is born. Now the thing here, this Melchizedek is king of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. Whoever this king is, he's in Jerusalem. Now what does Jerusalem represent for us? It represents for us the kingdom of heaven. He's king of Salem. That's Jerusalem. He's down there in Jerusalem long before Abraham is even called out. Or he's called out, but he's not in the land at all yet. He's down there long before the children of Israel cross over Jordan, come out of Egypt, and go down into the land. He is down there in Jerusalem, and he's king of Jerusalem. Now this is crucial. And he meets Abraham. And when he meets Abraham, something transpires. Abraham gives him his tithe. And at that point, Melchizedek gives something to Abraham. Now let's go back for just a second and talk about Shem. Shem is one of the three boys that Noah has as sons. Noah has three boys: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We know that Shem represents the Jew. Shem is the Shemite, from which comes the nation of Israel. Shem is the boy that brings about all the Oriental, we've talked about it before, but especially all that people group, but the Jew comes from Shem. A Jew is a Shemite. Now, when you start coming through your Bible, when you start laying out the Bible and you start studying the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, we know this. We know that the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the literal kingdom. We know that when God created Adam and put Adam down in the garden, God gave him both kingdoms. Adam has the kingdom of heaven, the literal, visible. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the garden. He's in Eden. That's a literal piece of ground he's got down there. He is king over the kingdom of heaven. At the same time, the Bible says that Adam was made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God, he is king over the kingdom of God. He has both kingdoms. When the devil comes down and gets Adam to sin, Adam loses the image of God. This is what makes man a fallen image. This is what the Bible talks about in the New Testament, where it says, by one man sin entered into the world, and by one man sin was taken out of the world. Adam brought in the sin because he lost the image of God. And when he lost the image of God, he was a sinner from that point on. Wherefore, death passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. When Adam sinned, he loses the image of God. The kingdom of God goes back to heaven, and all you have on this planet now is the literal, visible kingdom. The rest of the Old Testament up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The rest of your Old Testament is built around one kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. We know that when the nation of Israel comes into the land under David and Solomon, that kingdom gets established, and we've already studied it, and then it falls apart after that, the times that the Gentiles come in, and the rest is history. But in Genesis, what you have is the formulation of that kingdom. So what it does, it goes from Adam, I'm just going to breeze you through it. It goes from Adam, then it goes to Noah. When Noah, it goes on that ark, the Bible says God floods out the world, kills everybody. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah comes off that out of that ark, and what does God tell him? God tells Noah the exact same thing that he told Adam. He told Adam to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, when Noah comes out of that ark, he says to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Genesis chapter 9. Same commission, same kingdom. And at that point, Noah gets the kingdom of heaven. But everybody that gets it, the devil comes after. And boy, we're not down in 4 or 5 verses. Then the Bible says that Noah planted a vineyard in time and became a husbandman, and he got smashed. He got drinking his own white lightning and got drunker than a skunk. Now we see that the devil finds the weakness of every man and they fall. So the next man that it comes down through there is a man by the name of Abraham. And when God brings out Abraham, God says this, you know what? I'm going to change this. I'm going to give the promises to Abraham unconditionally. Up to this point, it was conditional. I mean, you could lose it by sin. But he says, I'm going to give him to Abraham unconditionally. And it doesn't matter what a man does now, I'm not going to take it back. I'll judge him. I'll deal with him. But that man is going to become a nation. And when Adam met Melchizedek, I want you to see this. Come back to Genesis chapter 14. Shem's still alive. Of the three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, what does he say? He says that Ham is going to be a servant to his brothers. He says that Japheth is going to be enlarged. He's going to be a murderer. He's going to be a killer. But he makes a prophecy about Shem, unlike the other two boys. You know what he says? He says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem gets blessed, one gets cursed, one becomes a murderer. The greatest murderers in this world are Gentiles. Every Gentile nation on the face of this planet has lived for one thing, that is to conquer somebody else and kill them in the process. That's what Gentiles do. Shemites do it pretty good too, but Japheth does it on a larger scale. And all down through history, that's exactly what he does. All right, so Shem gets blessed. Now, at that point, Shem has the kingdom of heaven. Shem has the kingdom of heaven. Noah loses it. Shem gets it. Because the Bible says of the three boys, and the Bible tells you that from these three boys, the whole earth is populated. Shem, the Bible said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So wherever Shem goes, whatever Shem does, Shem's got the kingdom of heaven. And if got to go to Abraham, he's got to meet up with Shem someplace. Watch what happens. Keep in mind, Shem's still alive. Genesis chapter 18. Oh, watch this. I mean, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. Well, that's exactly what they said about Shem back in Genesis 9. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now it's blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. This is where Abraham gets the kingdom of heaven. And you know who gives it to him? The only one that could give it to him. The last one that you got blessed, the one that got blessed with the Lord God was Shem. Here Abraham gets blessed of the Most High God. You only have to draw one line between the two to find out if Abraham gets it, who's he got to get it from. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. Kingdom of heaven. "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Now this is where Abraham gets the kingdom of heaven. This is where Abraham gets blessed of the Most High God. And he becomes possessor of heaven and earth. Right here. And if he gets it here, he can only get it from one person. Because the last guy you found having it was Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And all you got to do is draw a line between Genesis 9 and Genesis 14. And boy, he comes right down the pike. Yes. Pardon me? Because Melchizedek is his priestly name. That's why. In other words, he is the priest of the Most High God now. He's representing a priesthood with God. And he's Shem as far as who his lineage is, but Melchizedek is his priestly name, and he is now king of the Most High God. That's why it doesn't say Shem. And besides, right away, don't make Shem. The real answer to your question is because God wanted to throw a monkey wrench into every scholar's plan to decide who it was. God doesn't give you everything. If he had said it was Shem, nobody had ever studied out to find out if it was Shem. There's a lot of things in the Bible God just doesn't put down because he wants us to study to show thyself approved. When we go out and lay the whole thing out, that you see how the thing puts the whole thing together and you see the process. Because if he didn't do it that way, we'd never study the process. So how way you know it's Shem, the last guy that gets blessed is Shem, and this Abraham gets blessed, and it's almost the same wording in both cases. Abraham has the kingdom of heaven, Shem has the kingdom of heaven, Abraham's got to get the kingdom of heaven. And here's where he gets it. Yeah. King of righteousness. King of righteousness and King of peace. Yeah. Which is the kingdom of heaven, by the way. I mean, what did they say when Jesus Christ came? When the wise men or the shepherds and all those guys, what did they say when the angel said Christ was coming? What did the angel say? Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. Goodwill to all men. Glory to God in the highest. King of righteousness. Peace on earth. King of peace. There it is. You find him in Melchizedek. You find him in Christ. Why? Because Christ is our high priest and Melchizedek was a priesthood after, like, that's why it says, like unto Christ. Now, watch this. Chapter 14. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands," and he gave him tithes of all. That's where Abraham gets the kingdom of heaven, right here. Now watch what happens. He meets him in chapter 14. Look what happens in chapter 15. After these things, what things? Meeting Melchizedek. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Verse 5. Oh, look at this. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, kingdom of heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. He met Abraham, he met Melchizedek in chapter 14, and Melchizedek passed off the torch for the kingdom of heaven. God takes him out in chapter 15, shows him the stars of heaven, and says, Someday your seed's going to be just like that, and you and me are going to populate the universe and outer space. And by the way, that's called the kingdom of heaven. He met Melchizedek in 14. God lays it out to him in chapter 15. Off we go. Abraham gets the promises of the kingdom of heaven unconditionally. No matter what he does, he's not going to lose it. And from Abraham come Isaac, he gets it next. From Isaac comes Jacob. Jacob gets it next. And right down the line to Moses, right down the line to the book of Judges, right down the line to 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, right into the captivity. And that's what you got. And that's how it lays itself out. Yeah. Got to build a boat because it's going to rain. Now that seems like a simple little thing to you and me. What's the big deal? Well, one of the big deals is that boat was 300 yards long, 3-4 stories high, and every animal on the face of this planet was going to come in it. The second problem you got is nobody knew what rain was because it had never rained before. Noah was the most unbelievably idiotic person you have ever seen in your life from the world's standard in the day that he lived. Here's an old man building a 300-yard boat in his backyard, going out and telling everybody that it was going to rain when nobody understood what rain was, telling everybody the earth was going to be overflowed with water, that God's judgment was going to fall, in a world that preached God's love and never thought anybody, God would ever do anything but love people. He is in the same predicament that you and I are in, telling people today that Christ is going to come back and judge people, and a tribulation is going to come, and a rapture is going to come, and they look at you like you're a tree full of owls. It's exactly what they did to him. You know what? Any place in your Bible where God is dealing in any dispensation, a man got God's righteousness by believing what God told him and then acting on what God told him. Noah, he was told to build a boat. And when he built that boat, God put him into that boat and saved him from the flood. Abraham gets taken out, and he shows the stars of heaven. And they were out there, and God said, Abraham, come here. I heard you met Melchizedek the other day. And he says, yeah. He said, you know, he's Shem. Yeah, I figured that out. We talked a little bit about that. He had a little name tag that says, I am really Shem. And we talked for a while, you know, and we visited, and he told me some things, and we had a good time. And he said, he's a neat guy, isn't he? He said, yeah, he's really nice guy. You know, and we talked for a while, and he told me about a lot of things, you know. And he says, good. He says, come here. I want to show you something. And they walked out on that starry night. And Abraham says, Lord, I'm kind of confused. Melchizedek was telling me about a seed. And he kind of gave the impression that it has something to do with me. Now, I'm just telling you, I'm 80-some years old, and my wife, she's past the childbearing age. You know, I'm not saying that you don't know what you're talking about, but the bottom line is, you know, I can't remember the last time that a 79-year-old lady had a baby. And God said, well, you know what, Abraham, with me all things are possible. And he said, well, I understand, Lord, but I don't have a seed. And he says, come here, I want to show you something. You don't have a seed? You missed the point. You don't have a seed? Come here. And boy, he walked him out of that tent, boy, and up there the stars were just brilliant on that old Sinai Peninsula that night. I mean, the Milky Way went down through the thing over there, and it was just as beautiful as you could ever see. It's probably in September. And they were looking down there, boy, and there was Orion coming up over here, and Taurus the bull here, boy, and Aurora over here. And I mean, the old winter fall Milky Way was coming down through there, and there's Perseus and all those stars, brilliant star. Yeah, you know, I mean, back then they didn't have light pollution, they didn't have fog, and I mean, the stars were just like diamonds up there. I mean, just more than you could ever see. And they're standing down there, and he said, what do you think of all that? And Abraham said, wow, Lord, you made all that, didn't you? He said, yeah, I did. He says, man, that's incredible. Wow, whoo, they were a shooting star, Lord. And he said, yeah, they're pretty neat, too. Those are pictures of somebody that fell a while back. We don't need to get into that tonight. But, oh, there goes another one. He said, yeah, there's a third of them went down. You'll see quite a few of them, but you know, if you watch. And they're down through there, you know, and pretty soon there, and he says, man, that's just great. Man, this is good, Lord. I'm enjoying this. The Lord says, by the way, let me talk to you about that seed. See all those stars up there, Abraham? Uh-huh. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Someday, your seed is going to be like the stars up in heaven, and your seed is going to populate all that second heaven and all those stars. And Abraham, there's 100 trillion more that you can't see, and it goes on forever, and someday your seed is going to populate that, and you're going to be just like those stars. That's what old Melchizedek was telling you about. Abraham says, wow. God says, you believe that, Abraham? Abraham says, yeah, Lord, I believe it. God says, come on. You believe a cock-a-bull story like that I just told you, Abraham? He says, looks up at God and says, you know what, Lord? If you said it's true, I believe you. God says, you know what, Abraham? Because you believe what I just told you, which is impossible to believe, I'm going to give you my righteousness. You see, it's always about what God tells you to believe that the world can't believe. For you and for me, for Noah, it was build a boat. For Abraham, it was the stars of heaven. You know why? Because their kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. It all falls on one side or the other. For you and for me. Pretty absurd to build a boat in your backyard 300 yards long, telling people it's going to rain when nobody knew what rain was. It's pretty crazy for Abraham to run around telling everybody, you know what, you ain't going to believe this. See, you think the next person he told on the next starry night was as enthusiastic about it as he was when God told him? You think when Abraham and Sarai, now they're 80, 88, 86 years old, walked into Babies R Us and started picking up stuff, you know? And the checkout says, well, Abraham, how are you? Well, I didn't know you guys were grandparents. You got a grandbaby someplace? He says, oh, no. Sarai over here is expecting. Oh, really? Okay. All right. Well, you know what? You mean how stupid that must have been? It's about as stupid as you trying to tell somebody today that 1,900 years ago, a dead Jew hanging on a tree could save you from your sins. Salvation is always based on a man believing what God tells him to believe about. For Noah, build a boat. It's going to rain in a world where it never rained. In Abraham, your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven when nobody could even comprehend that. But for you and for me, it's a dead Jew 1,900 years ago hanging on a tree, dying, had enough sinless blood to wipe away the sins of the world. You see, theirs is literal. Boat, flood, water, stars, earth. You're in mine, kingdom of God, spiritual. My Jew hanging on that tree, my Jesus hanging on that cross, died, shed a blood, and the Bible says that his blood had enough power in it to wash away the sins of the world. That's how it works. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. The whole Bible falls down on one side or the other. And when you come to a guy like Melchizedek, you'll never figure out who he was. If you didn't know that the kingdom of heaven had to get from whoever had it last to Abraham, because you don't believe there's any kingdom of heaven or any kingdom of God, you don't see that. If you don't see that somebody has to get it to, if Abraham was the guy that somebody had to get it to him. Only one person that could be. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. He's the last guy you find that's got it. He's still alive when Abraham is here. He's 540 years old. He doesn't die for another 100 and some years yet. And he's got it. He's the king of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God. And that's why when you get over to Hebrews, he's comparing the Old Testament priesthood to the New Testament priesthood. And he's telling you the Levitical priesthood was no good. It was temporary. Those priests had a beginning. They were born into the priesthood, and they died, and they ended being a priest. Melchizedek represents your priesthood and my priesthood, the eternal priesthood, on which once you're born into it, you never lose it because you never die, and that priesthood is eternal. And that's what he's talking to Abraham about, eternity. And that's what Abraham believed. So Melchizedek, no question about it. If you understand the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, it will lay your Bible out for you better than anything else I know. Because everything in that book will fall down on one side or the other of it. And it'll cut itself just as clean as you wanted to see it. When everybody else is sitting around scratching their head trying to figure the thing out, you'll understand where it fits and where it goes. And you'll realize that the history of your Bible in the Old Testament is nothing more than tracing those two kingdoms. All through your Bible, you can forget everything else. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the theme of your Bible because it's the established kingdom when Christ comes back. And everything in your Bible points to it. Everything in your Bible is built around it. And when you don't believe they exist, you ain't going anywhere. You're going to flip-flop around and you're going to just try to figure the thing out and you're going to make it mean this and make it mean that and you're going to suppose this and you're going to conjecture this and you're at the end of the day, you ain't going to have anything. You know why? Because that book lays itself out. You either go the way the Bible lays itself out or you don't go. So, that's who you got dealing with. Now, you see it from the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews. When you get into that deal, it's talking about his priesthood. And that's why when Abraham met him, he passes off the kingdom of heaven to Abraham. In the next chapter, God shows him the stars of heaven. And from that point on, you find God beginning unconditionally. No matter what Abraham does or anybody else does, from this point on, he is establishing his kingdom on this earth through a series of men that bring that kingdom right down the line till it's established in under David and Solomon. Well, that was a good one to end on. I hope you understand that. It's a crucial thing. And for those of you and I that are working in the Bible, we will spend time at that point or whenever that point is, laying that thing out because that kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is crucial. You can learn all kinds of things about the Bible, but you will never learn the Bible till you know it inside out, upside down, and be able to place it from beginning to end. That is the key. Well, let's have a word of prayer.